Last week, James started the mini-series on the revival, and he made clear that our reflection on that term revival is not about seeking revivals, meetings, and gatherings. Rather, we want to reflect on revival in terms of true heavens and spiritual awakening. And we long for revival in church. There's this longing that God will do something, that His power will be visible, that the Holy Spirit will draw people to Him. And we want to see it happening today. We want our community and our nation to be transformed. So we keep praying for revival. And we ask ourselves, what else can we do? What do we need to do to see the transformation of lives, the transformation of our loved ones, our neighbors, our nation? But before we try to answer this question, let's turn to our passage from 2 Chronicles chapter 7. The books with the titles Chronicles are an account of historical events presented in the order in which they occurred. According to the Jewish tradition, Ezra the scribe is the author of Chronicles, and it is said then has been written some 400 or 450 years before Jesus was born. 2 Chronicles, the companion book to 1 Chronicles, continues to tell the story of the Hebrew people from the time, from the reign of King Solomon to the captivity in Babylon. As you might or might not know, King Solomon was the son of King David, and Solomon was blessed by the Lord with great wisdom and wealth, as recorded in the scripture. In the passage we are going to focus on tonight, we read that Solomon just finished to build the temple in Jerusalem, and he dedicated it to the Lord. And it was a big deal for Israelites, as we will say today. Why? Well, because shortly after the Israelites escaped from slavery in Egypt, they built a tabernacle under the direction of God. But it was a portable tent, served as a place of sacrifice and worship during the period of wandering before they arrived in the Promised Land. And after they arrived in the Promised Land, King David, Israel's second king, planned a permanent dwelling to honor God. But it was his son Solomon who built the temple. And he built the temple using a wonderful material, the best wood, and the best metals. He used a lot of silver and gold. And now the temple had been finished, as we read in chapter 7. The people of Israel got a place where they could come and worship God and to bring the offerings as a pardon for their sins. And this passage is a reminder of the sinfulness of people and also of cleansing, of healing power of God, His forgiveness of sin when we confess. So now as we read in chapter 7, verse 12, the Lord appeared to Solomon at night and said, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a temple for sacrifice. And just a few verses before, we read that fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The priests could not enter the temple of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled it. It seems like happy ever after. The man built a temple, and God liked it enough to come down and fill the space with his glory. And now the people have a space where they could gather together and worship him. Does it sound familiar? How many places of worship we have in Scotland? Many buildings have been built, and all of them have been places of great gatherings and worship, as we often hear. And people are proud of their building, of their landmarks, of their heritage. And you know what people say very often. In this, on that church, my granny had been baptized, and my parents been married. And Auntie Betty donated the stained windows, and my father was the property convener, and so on and so on. Gold and silver, the best material, had been given to erect the great buildings, like Solomon, who built the temple that was acceptable to God. But as we know, the temple Solomon had built to God's glory, doesn't exist anymore. And similarly, in the last decades, many of the church buildings in Scotland had been sold, demolished, and many are just empty shells. So what happened then and today? Why the places that were erected with such a great effort and filled with God's glory became an object of ridicule among all peoples and a heap of rubble? We shouldn't be surprised. God is a loving God, but at the same time, he is just and fair. I smirked when I read chapter 7 because it reminded me of my speeches to my daughter when she was a little girl. Before we entered shops, very often I told her that if she behaves, she may choose a small item, you know, like a sweetie or something like that. But if she starts to be demanding and make a scene of this kind of behavior, she will not get any special treatment. And we stick to it. She knew that I will not give in. So her behavior dictated the outcome of the deal. And she knew it, and it worked well for both of us. The passage we read seems to have a similar principle. God said, "If you obey my commands, I will bless you and I will keep my promises. But if you disobey, if you turn away from your God and you start to worship idols, there will be consequence for it. And if you disobey, that temple that you built with such an effort will mean nothing to me. I will reject it." Well, I think it is a very just and fair deal. And although this passage has been written to the Israelites, I think it is okay to apply it to our lives today. God is our Father, and he treats us as his children. And we know that the most important thing that matters for God is our relationship with him. "Keep my commandment. Keep my commands," he said. And what is the biggest command? Love your God. I don't read here, maintain the church buildings. So what happened to the deal between God and Solomon? God knew that even Solomon would turn away from the right path and his people would be disobedient. God put up with many kings after Solomon. Some of them were good, but many were bad, until God finally allowed the temple to be destroyed and the people scattered in exile in foreign land. Just the other day, or maybe it was on Wednesday in the Bible study, we heard, I think Mary said, that Scotland used to be the country of the book. Scotland was a land where faith was strong and prayers were said daily in the home. And today? Today we long for revival. We want to see the transformation of our land again. How do we do it? As we read in verse 14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and will heal their land. We may not forget that when God says, my people who are called by my name, he means the whole nation of Israel. He means his chosen people. And God wants to see the whole nation gathered and pray. He wants the whole nation to seek him, to thirst the word of God. He wants all people to confess and repent their sins. Like Nineveh, the whole nation was called to repent their sins. And when they did it, God forgave and they all were saved. Just a few minutes ago, I said that our God is just and fair. And this is true. He is fair. And we know that there are consequences for the bad behavior. But the most amazing thing about our God is that he loves his children. He loves human beings. And he reminds us again and again that he will restore his people when they turn from their wicked ways. God said, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, I will heal their land. What a wonderful promise. A promise of a revival. And this was God's invitation to his chosen people thousands of years ago. But today we are his chosen people and the invitation is the same. It is an invitation to the whole nation, but also to each of us, to us individually. It is an invitation to a personal revival, but also to our families and our churches. And the pattern of how to achieve that is written in the chapter 7, verse 14. Interestingly, when we have a closer look, the call for revival is to God's chosen people and not to those who are not saved yet. And in order to experience a revival, you must be saved first. Because we read, if my people who are called by my name. So you know, you must be saved. You must have given Jesus your life, your heart, to be called his child. So if you are not saved yet, you need to give your life to Jesus first. And Jesus came to save not just a small group of people in this church. Jesus died for all of us, and he wants every soul to be saved. But if you are saved, you can experience revival. which means to be brought back to life. And we need revival. Our churches need revival. And we need the presence of God. We need the power of God in our lives and in our churches. So I think it is very important in the first place to have personal relationship with God. And this personal relationship with God needs to be intact. We cannot fight the battles on our own. We need the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to fight on our behalf. And because we are the building blocks of our church, we need revival as individuals. And we need a revival in our homes. We need to make our relationships right with each other and with God. If we, as individuals, are not right with God, if our families are not right with God, how can we as church be right? How can we witness God's love and care in our community? God can help us. And that's why it is important to have first of all a revival in our personal life as believers. A revival starts in the heart, and then it moves on to others. And usually, a revival doesn't start by a big or small group of people. We remember last week when James reminded us of the two elderly ladies who prayed for revival. Just two of them. First of all, it started in their hearts, the longing for transformation. In 1995, it was a great revival in Brownsville, Pensacola in Florida, if you remember that. It was called Pensacola Outpouring. And between 1995 and 2000, more than 4 million people attended the Christian gatherings. Thousands gave their lives to Christ. At this time, my husband and I were attending a Pentecost church in a small village in Germany. And during the gatherings, we often heard about an outpouring in Florida. And many from our church wanted the pastor to go there and learn from them how to bring revival to Germany. And the pastor was not a wealthy man, so the congregation bought him a ticket and a suit and a tie, and with God's blessings then sent him off to Pensacola, Florida. And we waited with a great anticipation for the pastor to come back and to tell us what to do. And he came back and said, "Revival is possible in our village in Germany." Wow. How? What do we need to do? The pastor told us what he had learned in Pensacola. He said, "Dear brothers and sisters, over there were men and women meeting at very, very early morning every day before work, and they seek God's face. They humble themselves before God. They confessed their wrongdoings and cried out to God for his mercy. They prayed together faithfully for the Holy Spirit to come and transform their lives and to transform the lives of people around them. And they have done that till the Holy Spirit came and did his work." And the pastor looked at us, at his congregation, and asked, "Are you prepared to gather at 5:30 in the morning every day before you go to work and pray for revival? Are you ready to do that?" Do you think that this is maybe an extreme example? Maybe it is, but maybe it is not. Otherwise, how do we make the whole nation to go on their knees and repent if we are not ready to do that? How do we make Jesus known to the whole nation? You know, I can preach the best sermons, but if the words of the sermon stays here in this building, how will the nation know about Jesus and his salvation plan? And the other day I spoke with my dear friend, and she is a candidate for ministry as well. And she spent her summer placement with the World Mission in Zambia. And apparently Zambia has a strong growing church, so she went out there, so she was sent out there to observe and to learn and to bring the recipe back to Scotland. And this is what she said to me. You know, Betsy, people gather together to pray and to worship God every day. They gather in their churches. They gather in their homes. They open their doors and invite people in. And she said, you can see always, come on, come in, come in, come in. And they share with each other what God is doing in their lives. And they practice hospitality. They offer what they have. And once at such a gathering, there was just dry bread with butter. But she said this was the best bread ever she ate. And my friend said that on several occasions while walking along the streets, people just opened their doors and waved her in. She was invited to join in the prayer meetings and singing. She was invited to places and to people she never met before. And then she said, in Zambia, she saw groups of people walking along the streets and praying and singing together and waving people from left and right, come and join in. And they have questions and they have opportunities to have conversations and tell people what God is doing in their lives. And they showed a great joy because Jesus is their Savior. So they go out and use every opportunity to share the good news with others. And more people repent their sins and come to faith in Jesus. And please don't tell me now this is a cultural thing. In Scotland we don't do it. Maybe we don't do it this way, but we have to find another way. We have to find another way because a revival means nothing less than a revolution. It means to cast out the spirit of worldliness and traditions. It means to intrigue people around us. It means to make God's love and his forgiveness known to all. Someone said, the kingdom of God is not going to move forward by our churches becoming filled with people, but by people in our churches becoming filled with God. And because of my accent, let me repeat the sentence again. The kingdom of God is not going to move forward by our churches becoming filled with people, but by people in our churches becoming filled with God. So first of all, let us hear God's call to humbly pray. And sometimes I have the feeling that we forgot, we don't realize how important prayer is. Praying, through our prayers, we fight our spiritual battles. And we need to repent and seek God's face. We need to seek His presence in our lives. We need to turn to our Lord to know Him better and to learn to love Him more. How much do you love Jesus? And when we seek His face, when we focus on Jesus, we will see our own wickedness. We will recognize sin in our life. And with it, we can turn away from the sin and turn back to Jesus. And then we will experience a true revival in our heart. We have nothing to lose, but everything to gain. After all, God is the one who revives. And God wants the people to be safe. He wants people to come to Him and put their trust in Him. God promises to hear us from heaven and forgive our sins and heal our land. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the privilege of being in your house tonight. Thank you for your blessings and your word. We ask you, Heavenly Father, that you will send a revival on our personal lives. Help us to have a close personal relationship with you. Help us to understand that it is not about a great facility we worship in, but it's all about you, a great God we worship. It's all about Jesus. So we ask you that you use us for your glory and honor. Open our minds and our ears so we can see and understand and take in your word. Help us to be truly close to you as a result of being here tonight. We pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.